It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's not an Old Testament verse. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Just how fearful is it? It's hard for us to imagine. Try to think of whatever you might have experienced in your life in terms of natural disaster, in terms of the worst possible storm or the forces of nature that you can imagine seeing. At least we have some opportunity to see images on TV of things that we don't personally experience, but we can see the forces of nature as they work out in terrible devastation in other places. But whatever we have experienced, whatever we try to imagine or that we've seen on TV, even horror movies, I hate them. I don't watch horror movies. But if you watch horror movies, whatever it is that you think that you have imagined, it's nothing like what it will be for sinful man to try to run from the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty in that day of the Lord, in that day of judgment that is coming. God is going to arise. God is going to put down arrogance and pride and man's independence and the rebellion of His sinful creation, of all He has created. In our passage this morning, we're going to witness God in action. This God is the one who has had His fill, finally, of man's pride. God is patient. He is forbearing. His mercy endures forever. He is long-suffering. But there comes a time when God says enough. And God is going to spring into action in this sense of judgment. God, He's determined to reestablish the splendor of His majesty and His rightful, exalted position as the preeminent one. He will not share His glory with another. He will not tolerate man's pride forever. There comes a point where the day of man, which is experienced today, the day of the times of the Gentiles, the times when man can seem to do things and it looks like he's getting away with it. There's going to come a time when the day of man is doomed. God will have His day. We're going to see here in Isaiah that this coming day of the Lord will demonstrate fully His terror and the splendor of His majesty in a fearsome sense to those that persist in outward rebellion. They have this show of religion. They're cloaked in this facade of the Jewish religion. And yet, they're uncircumcised in heart. The ones that He's judging here are ones that have not bowed the knee in their heart. They've gone through all these externals in terms of their religion, but they don't have a heart for God. God's people have been called to a life of holiness. Even what we read this morning, what we sang this morning, there's that link between holiness and the glory of God. Those two things being linked together. The Israelites were supposed to live in a way that they would be a light of testimony to the Gentile nations around them. But here we're going to see that they're totally influenced by these nations so that they are worldly completely. They live as the nations, the pagan nations around them. They didn't impact their culture for God. They were corrupted by the worldly value system around them. We're going to see many parallels between their system and their circumstances and the situation in Christendom today in the United States. How is it that the world has influenced us and seems to impact Christendom more than Christianity is having an impact? How is it that the church has become so man-centered instead of God-centered, instead of exalting God? And man, we constantly want to be exalted. We want to be prominent. We want to lift ourselves up. And yet God is going to put man down. So as we look at this passage here, in the day of reckoning that is coming, the day of reckoning, self-absorbed Israel, they will be abased. They will end up quaking before the majestic presence of the exalted Lord. We're going to look at those three aspects, those three descriptions of proud Israel's humiliation. We'll walk through those three descriptions in verses 6 to 8. The prophet speaks of how self-absorbed these people of God, in an outward sense, the nation of Israel, who is not true Israel in the spiritual sense. But we're going to see how self-absorbed the land has become so that it's all about them. And it's not about God. We're going to see, secondly, in verses 9 to 17, how God ends up humiliating the people. They become abased. They become trodden down as God takes them and humiliates them. So we'll see the description of Israel being abased and the Lord being exalted. And then in verses 18 to 21, we'll see the people quaking as their idols are proven to be worthless, as they even cast off their idols and seek to hide from God. We'll see the description of Israel quaking before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, so that the exhortation at the end, in verse 22, what God gets to at the end is, stop trusting in man. Why would you fear man? Why would you esteem man? Why would you give any respect to what man thinks, whose breath is in his nostrils, when you should be fearing and trusting in God alone, is the conclusion of the matter. So let's look, first of all, verses 6 to 9, this first description of proud Israel's humiliation. We'll see how they are self-absorbed. It's a description of a land that's filled with iniquity. This announcement is made of impending judgment. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob. Abandoned. That's a strong term. We've been talking this morning about God will never abandon His people. God will be there for us. God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. And that's true for the people of God who are trusting and have their hearts oriented towards giving Him the glory. But for those who are in rebellion and for those who persist in their pride and in their arrogance, it gets to the point where God uses the strongest terminology that He can. And He says, it seems like you're my people. I've done everything I can to hedge you around, to build you up, to hope that good fruit would come from Israel. But there comes a point where God is going to abandon them and is going to judge them and purge them in preparation for the restoration and the glories of the kingdom that we saw in verses 1 to 4. There's going to be a tremendous contrast between what we saw last week in verses 1 to 4 and then what we're going to see this week in the section that we read here. It's almost a contrast between how idyllic things can be in a kingdom where the Messiah reigns versus how debased and how depraved things can be when man is left to his own pursuits. So we know that God, for His own people, for us, God is not going to abandon us. God is not going to leave us or forsake us. God, even for the nation of Israel, deals with a remnant. He doesn't completely wipe them out. There's going to be a remnant. And at a point in history, after this day of the Lord, all of Israel will be saved. He will cause them to come back in repentance. And He will cause them to be prepared for the Messianic kingdom. But they are going to go through this stage of abandonment, this stage of the day of the Lord, with all of its terror, with all that it's frightening aspects in terms of how it looks. It's interesting that in this section here, it's like two bookends around these first verses from verse 6 to verse 9. You have at the beginning of verse 6, it says, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. And then if you look at the end of verse 9, you see that the prophet Isaiah ends up saying, do not forgive them. After I've listed their sins, these are surprising expressions. The Lord has abandoned His people. And the prophet Isaiah saying, it brackets this with bookends, saying, do not forgive them. There comes a point where there's this hopelessness that they're beyond the point of return. They're beyond the point of help and deliverance at some point. And why has this happened? What reasons does God give? He lays out for us here the four reasons, the four fatal flaws of the nation of Israel as to why this shocking judgment is going to occur. So He gives the rationale here for His judgment. And as I read through these four descriptions of them resorting to practices of self-help, involving themselves in a mindset of self-indulgence, relying on self instead of God, being deceived so that they worship idols. As you go through these four areas we're going to look at in more detail, they sound amazingly like our culture today. They're the same fatal flaws that we wrestle with today in our culture. We might think that we're more sophisticated. You know, our idols are not, you know, made with sticks and made out of wood or made even out of precious gold and silver. Our idols are more those things that we have created in our own imagination and set up in place of God to give our emotions to give our life and our pursuit to. And we think in our sophistication that we are above the people that worship these idols. And we're just as idolatrous, and we have these same four fatal flaws that we wrestle with. First of all, he says, because they are filled with influences from the east, they're soothsayers like the Philistines, they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. He speaks here to that aspect of compromise with foreign influences. Compromise with worldliness. Whether it's their religious practices, whether it's political alliances, whether it's business dealings, whether it's marriage and marrying those foreigners that they've been commanded not to marry, whatever the nature of the alliance and the compromise that they had made, they have been absorbed into the culture of the world. And therefore, they have chosen sort of a self-help type of approach where, you know, they're looking around to see, well, what's going to be good for me? Instead of following God's directions and submitting to God's guidance, they're taking in, it says they're filled up with all of these influences from the east. That's interesting. Then he goes to the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are on the west. So on the east, you would have the nation of Assyria and Babylonia, and you would have these superstitious practices that would come in. You would have some of the aspects of just religious practices and occultism that would come in from that side. And he's comparing that and saying, it's whether it's coming from the east or coming from the Philistines and the occultism and the soothsayers on that side, from both sides, you are being impacted instead of being salt and light and having an impact like you should have on the world. Instead of being a light to the Gentile world, you've been absorbed into their culture. The whole paragraph here revolves around the key verb, filled. You are filled up, he says, time after again. It's not that you have just tasted and you just put your toes in the water. You have been filled up so that there's no room for God. There's no room for what you have been called to do and to be. Instead, you are filled up so that these things characterize you. They're at now your root of who you are. This is what defines you now. It's not that you've been tainted a little bit and you have a little bit of corruption that you can maybe slice off, you know, and you have a little bit of cancer that maybe we can dig out. This permeates you so that you are now filled up and characterized as those who are worldly. We know that in Leviticus 19:26 and in Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, there was a prohibition against soothsayers, against trying to have practices where you would seek to control and manipulate the future or foretell the future in a way that gave you some type of control independently of submitting to the will of God and what His revelation is. And you get into even the aspect of demons and other spiritual influences, evil spirits that you're opening yourselves up to. And in our culture today, you look around and I'm amazed at how many of these little houses there are at the side of the street. You know, come in for your reading today. You know, your psychic evaluation of whatever it is. And they're all over the place. And I say, you know, you look at all these businesses that go out of business. You know, these places don't go out of business. I look at year after year, these same signs are up at the same locations. Say, how can that be? You know, because our culture has bought into that, and we are supporting that type of thing. The phrase that is used there when it says strike bargains, the Hebrew word is clasp hands with. It's like you have become some type of partner with these foreign influences. You've made alliances. You've made bargains. Instead of the doctrine of separation, which you don't hear much about today, and maybe it's been abused in certain legalistic ways that it's been practiced, and yet we can't throw the concept out. God has called us to be a peculiar people, not weird, not so that people say, oh, you're just strange, but peculiar, that we're different because we're holy, because we're like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand out in a world of darkness and of corruption. We stand out as ones who've been cleansed. Not righteous in ourselves, not self-righteous, so we're looking down our nose at people, but we are sinners saved by grace who have to offer to others that you can come and experience the mercy and the grace of God yourself that could transform you so that you would be able to actually practice righteousness, which now you're in bondage to sin and are unable to perform. We're to be peculiar in that sense. And yet, the trend in the church, the trend in the bigger churches, it seems, is towards worldliness. Let's see how we can look like the world so that we can trick unbelievers to come in so that they won't be put off by this strangeness of holiness. Let's make it so that they can be absorbed, and then at the end, maybe we'll trick them a little bit and we'll be able to slide a few nuggets of God's truth in there, and maybe that'll really be helpful. What kind of a strategy is that for transforming human hearts and changing the world? That was not the strategy of Christ and the apostles. You knew that there was this link between the holiness of God and the power of God. There's no power apart from emphasizing the aspect of the holiness of God. How can you have a church that never speaks the words of sin and of judgment? Never talks about the terror of the Lord in the sense that we're going to talk about it this morning. Never talks about how you'd better be quaking in your boots when you see that this God is going to arise and you see how it is that He's going to act. Those things are so foreign from a culture that wants to say peace to everybody. You're okay. Everybody's okay. You know, God is accepting of everybody. I mean, I walk down, when I just take my walk, I go by a church all the time, it just grates me. This church, the sign out there is, you know, we accept everybody. You know, we accept everybody. This is the all-inclusive church. You don't have to believe anything. You don't have to be anything. You don't have to want to be changed. We're just, you know, and that's the heart of the theology of so many people. And so there's this concept of compromise with worldliness and self-help. And then he moves on to criticize them again and give the second reason in verse 7 of self-indulgence because of their materialistic excesses. He says, their land has also been filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. But he's not saying it's bad to have silver and gold. I'd love to have more silver and gold in a sense. But, you know, there's a mindset that if you have this to excess in terms of how you obtain it, in terms of how you value it, in terms of how you pursue it, in terms of how you exploit it. There's this sense that they don't have any connection that it's God who's given them the power to obtain whatever it is that they should be thankful for, whatever they've obtained. They think that it's in their own wisdom, and it's in their own might, and because they're such good business people, and because they're so shrewd, and because it's of themselves that they have gained this, and then they have this love for money. It's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that's a root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. I mean, God had promised material blessings if you obey me. If you obey the covenant, in the Old Testament economy, there was to be a connection between material blessing. God wasn't opposed. God wanted to lift them up and make them prosperous. He wanted there to be a connection between their spiritual prosperity and their material prosperity so that the nations around them would be attracted, and this would be a source of testimony as long as they gave God the glory. And as long as they kept things in the right perspective. But when you take it to excess, and when you have just a materialistic mindset that it's all about the things and the possessions, and you just become greedy, he condemns them for that. And there's no nation more than our nation that would have this charge rightfully leveled against it. We are those that stand in the lap of luxury, and yet those who have hearts that are the least thankful for what God has done for us. Even as a nation where we've been founded on principles of giving God the credit and being thankful, and now we're so far removed from that, and we pursue more and more indulgence and materialism. Hosea chapter 2, I'll just read Hosea chapter 2, verse 8, speaking about Israel. Hosea, a contemporary of Isaiah, says, For Israel, the nation does not know that it was God who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold. Now listen to this phrase. It says, here it's going to say, not only were they not thankful, not only did they not recognize where it came from, but now look at their stewardship in terms of how they use these resources. It says, which they used for Baal. They turned around and took what God had given them, and instead of using it as a stewardship to support the widows and the orphans and to take care of those who were the foreigners and to minister to other people because God had given freely to them, they would freely give to others. They hoarded it, and they used it for the worship of idols in opposition to the worship of God. And so he goes on, he says, you're characterized by self-reliance. He says, the land's been filled, this word, you've been filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. And of course, we're reminded of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. It's not wrong as a nation. You need to have defenses. You need to have some weaponry. You need to be built up in that sense. But it is sinful when your reliance becomes on those instruments themselves rather than on God who's going to be your deliverer. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, as instructions were given about warnings about what's going to happen when kings arise, what are some of the dangers to look for in that type of governmental system? What are some red flags that should go off that you know, hey, you're in danger of falling away from this covenant relationship of faithfulness with God? What are some of these dangers? It's exactly what's taking place that Isaiah is decrying here in Isaiah chapter 2. But Deuteronomy 17, we'll look at verse 15. Well, we'll start with verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you possess it, you live in it. Now remember, God gave them the land. And you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. That phrase, you know, that's just what we've talked about. You're going to take the influence of the world and say, I want to be just like the world. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. So, okay, God is going to give you a king. One from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. Don't put a foreigner over yourselves who's not your countryman. Moreover, here are some instructions. He shall not multiply horses for himself. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. You can see the parallels in that passage there from Deuteronomy as to what Isaiah is speaking of here. He gets to the climax in verse 8. This fourth reason he gives is the reason of self-deception. Because of their pervasive idolatry, all of the prophets, this is their major theme, is how all of these influences have taken the heart of God's people and has directed it against the true worship of God, and so now they've fallen into idolatry. This same emphasis is repeated throughout Isaiah chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, and talks about their idolatry as well. It's interesting that the word that's used for idols here, it's not the normal Hebrew word that's used. And I have to go to commentators for this. I wouldn't pick up on these things on my own in the Hebrew necessarily. But the word that's used here is really a play on words with the name for Elohim, for the real God. This is like Elohim, but you put the negative in front of it. So it's non-gods. The word for idols here is non-Elohims, non-gods. You have idols which are, you've made them your gods. They're non-gods. You know, that's what you have. They're nothing. They're worthless. It's a horrible substitute for the worship of the true God. And these things that you worship, God, in his sarcasm, in his humor, in a sense, he never uses stronger language than he does when he's speaking of idolatry. He just makes fun of it constantly, because it's so ridiculous when you drill down and you really think about it. This is something that you've made with your hands. And then God gets even more sarcastic. He says, well, it's not even the work of your hands. That might be something powerful. He says, it's just really the work of your little fingers. It's like something you've created that God is really making fun of it, in the sense of how can you stoop to, instead of worshiping the Creator, to take the things that the Creator has made and then fashion idols out of those. And so these are non-gods. And this, again, is so pervasive. So he says in verse 9 there, he says, so the common man has been humbled. This is a transition he's making as he's going to call for the execution of judgment. He's making this transition to the next perfection. He's talked about how self-absorbed these people are. It's all about themselves, and they can't see it. They're exalting themselves, and they've relegated God to just this forgotten status. And God's not going to put up with that. And so he says, I don't care what station you have in life, whether it's the common man or whether it's the man of importance. What's going to happen to him? The judgment is going to be the same. You're going to be humbled. You're going to be abased. And the prophet adds, but do not forgive them. In other words, he's saying, he's not commanding God. He's not saying that. He's basically saying the situation is such that there's no hope for forgiveness for the people who have ended up in this state. It is now crossed the line, and it's to that point where this judgment is going to come. And of course, Israel tasted judgment in various stages and at various historical points. The northern kingdoms tasted judgment as the Assyrians came in and as they captured the northern kingdom. And then you're going to have the Babylonian kingdom come in and capture Judah and Jerusalem and the southern kingdoms. And you're going to have the temple as it's overrun and destroyed after the time of Christ there in 70 AD. And you're going to have that judgment of the temple. But the ultimate judgment, the day of the Lord, that this passage for its ultimate fulfillment, what it is looking for is not just a taste of that judgment. It's looking for, in the absolute sense, what's going to happen in this terrible, awful day of the Lord that's coming, when man is going to be humbled. Man is going to be abased, and there's not going to be any possibility at that point for forgiveness or for finding refuge or deliverance. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, just a reminder about the character of God, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. There is coming here a subjection that is not going to be a willing bowing down before God. It's not going to be a voluntary act of worship. It's going to be a compulsory humiliation and abasing that God causes to take place when he comes to demonstrate his preeminence. So we're going to transition from verse 9 that introduces us to this theme of man being abased and God being exalted. And that's the theme for the next section of verses 10 to 17, where we've seen that Israel is not only self-absorbed, but now we're going to see Israel humiliated in the sense that they're abased and they're lowered in prestige and in esteem. And they're completely humiliated. So we're going to see this description in verses 10 to 17. Israel abased and the Lord exalted. And there's going to be common themes that run throughout the rest of this chapter. You'll see in verses how you have this repetition of this humbling and abasing theme. And then of the people fleeing to the rocks and the dust, trying to hide in the dust of the earth. And you see the repetition of these themes that occur down through here. Verse 10, enter the rock. Hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, for the Lord of hosts will have a day. It really, in the text, it doesn't really say day of reckoning. It just says the Lord will have a day, is really what the Hebrew reads there. The Lord will have a day. Man has his day. It says the Lord will have a day against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. So we see that they try to run and hide. They're even exhorted, go ahead, try to run and hide. It's not going to work. You know, there is no way that you can successfully run and hide. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they tried to run and hide from the presence of God, now that they had sinned and they knew their guilt before God, there's no way they could successfully run and hide from God. How can you even hide in the dust of the earth? I mean, maybe you can hope that somehow camouflages you, but there's no way to hide in the dust of the earth. Now, Israel in its terrain had all kinds of caves and all kinds of clefts in the rock and all kinds of subterranean recesses that you could maybe try to secret yourself away. He's going to talk about bats and he's going to talk about some of these animals that varmints that live in those environs, you know, but he says it doesn't matter. You go ahead, you try. That will be, you'll be driven to do that. It'll be such a fearsome thing that you'll go to whatever length you can to try to secrete yourself and to try to hide, but to no avail. There's going to be nothing that's going to allow you to escape the accountability before the presence of a holy and righteous God that's come to call you to account. So he uses these expressions again, emphasizing the aspect of the terror of the Lord. That's such a strong expression. Just meditate on that for some time to think, what would it be like to face the terror of the Lord? For God to direct all of his infinite, omnipotent power in a negative sense against you. For God to direct the energy and the focus of his wrath to do harm to you, to destroy you, to abase you, to humiliate you, so that he might be exalted. Then you have the expression, the splendor of his majesty. That seems like such a positive expression to us. We are ones who sing about, you know, the majesty of the Lord. Let us proclaim the majesty of the Lord. For God's people who are genuinely giving him the preeminence and trusting in him, that's a marvelous expression. We long for the day when the Lord Jesus will return for us and we will be face to face and see the splendor of that majesty that now we can't see face to face. Because at that point, we're going to be transformed, it says. We will be made like him when we see him as he is. But that is not the result. That's not the end time scenario for those who don't trust in the Lord, for those whose heart is proud and lifted up. The splendor of his majesty is not what they long to see, because that's going to magnify the difference between the holiness and the majesty of God and whatever they've been trusting in and how worthless and how useless it is, so that everything is stripped away and they're left in the nakedness of sin and guilt and punishment. So there's no hope there for wanting to see the splendor of his majesty. Then he gets to this concept of the day that the Lord is going to have. Van Paranak, who I've mentioned before, his Cyber Chapel site, which I commend to you for his commentary on Isaiah. He says, this is the day which the prophet speaks about. You can look 18 times in the prophets for this expression, 5 times in the short book of Joel alone, and everywhere where you see this expression of the day of the Lord, it describes the coming time when men are humbled and the Lord is exalted. Literally, what it says here, the Lord of hosts has a day. This construction emphasizes his sovereign oversight of this day. There can be no military powers, no kingdoms that have any might that can dissuade him from what he's going to do and accomplish in that day that he oversees. And he goes and he gives all kinds of references. You can look up all kinds of references in the Old Testament and then references in the New Testament to this day. Sometimes it's called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the day of Christ. You can look up these expressions, but it speaks of this time at the end of the 7-year tribulation period where God is going to exercise his judgment to humble men and to exalt himself. Amos chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 18 to 20. And again, what a contrast Amos 5 is to what we read about the light of the Lord that's going to be prominent in the Messianic kingdom age. Here, when it speaks of the day of the Lord in Amos 5, it says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion, and a bear meets him. Or he goes home, leans his hand against, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? You can't get a gloomier picture than what Amos paints of the day of the Lord. And he goes on, after he's announced that this is what is coming, he wants to describe it, and so he gives 4 pictures of pride being brought low so that we can relate to what is going to happen in this day of the Lord. What do we mean by man being abased and God being exalted? Well, he gives 4 pictures. The first one is that of majestic trees. He says, this day of the Lord will be directed against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up against all the oaks of Bashan. These are the powerful, majestic, impressive-looking trees that they love the lumber from them. I mean, David, he contracted with King Hiram to get the oaks of Lebanon to use when Solomon was going to build the temple for materials for the building of the temple. Men used wood from these impressive trees to make their idols. Micah chapter 5, verses 10 to 14. These were objects of great admiration. People were, they took great pride nationally in, look, we've got these impressive trees and we can point to this. And yet these are going to be brought low by God. Then secondly, the image of mountains. Against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up. These parallel expressions. The second phrase just repeats and clarifies the first phrase. They're just completely parallel expressions here. So he says these mountains that speak of majesty and of permanence and loftiness, these mountains that might even speak of earthly kingdoms and powers, none of them are going to stand before the Lord. We looked in Isaiah, remember Isaiah at the beginning, chapter 2, talked about the mountain of the Lord that's going to be established, it's going to be raised up as chief of the mountains over all the hills. And that's what's going to happen in the end times. But these other lofty mountains, everything that you might put pride in, is all going to be stripped away, is all going to be destroyed. Against impressive fortifications, he says, verse 15, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, anything that you think is impregnable, that you think gives you a place of security, of protection, that nobody can approach you there, all of that's going to be stripped away. You take pride in it, and it's going to be done away with. And I think of examples of the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. And man built that in his pride and said, oh, look at me. Look at what I can accomplish. And God says, oh, look at you. Look at what you can accomplish. Not very much. And he does away with it and he scatters them. And he brings that divisiveness of the different languages. The Tower of Babel is perfect for what he's speaking here. Or how about the walls of Jericho? And the people could huddle there in Jericho and say, march around our walls all you want. Nobody's getting inside our city. And God says, well, how about if I just flatten the walls? You know? And that's what God does. He just knocks down the walls of Jericho. Well, I'm going to read from Obadiah chapter 1. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, which speaks of Edom's pride and God's judgment upon Edom. He says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. God's going to take whatever thinks it's big. You know, you're too big for your britches. You know, you think so highly of yourself. Well, I'll show you how high you are. And I'm going to bring you low. He says, Edom, okay. I'm going to make you small among the nations. I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to abase you. He says, you're greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. That's a phrase. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? You know, I'm untouchable. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You don't know who you're messing with, says the Lord. And then he uses this last image there, the fourth one in verse 16, of beautiful ships. And it's interesting because it speaks to their commercial enterprises. It's almost like the Wall Street of their day. These ships of Tarshish that would be the ships of commerce. And they would have their, you know, again, they'd be so proud of themselves and all that they've accumulated in their material possessions. So they have these ships from a commercial sense. And then you have the second expression there is one that uses a word that we don't have much context to interpret. But I agree with the one commentator that says it's talking about ships of pleasure. You have ships of commercialism, and I think you also have there, it's almost like your cruise ships. You know, it's almost like it's if you have your heart set on just, there's nothing wrong with taking a cruise, but if you have your heart set on just pleasure and on just thinking that you can control everything, you know, it's almost like the Titanic, where you build this thing and you say, look at what I've built, the unsinkable Titanic. And God says, oh, it's unsinkable, huh? It's sort of like a tower. The Titanic is sort of like our version of the Tower of Babel. And God says, well, look, this is what comes of it. You can't put your faith in this. And so you see in verse 17, Israel's abased. The pride of man will be humbled. The loftiness of men will be abased. God is in the business of bringing man down. Proverbs 6, verse 17, the Lord hates a number of things, and some things he actually hates more than other things. You might hear people, oh, you know, all sins are equal, and that's not really true. There are some things where God says, you know, I really hate this. God says, haughty eyes, that arrogant look. We've all seen that arrogant look. We've had that arrogant look. We've had that arrogant look towards our parents. We've had that arrogant look maybe towards our employers when we shouldn't have. We've had that arrogant look in different contexts, and we see that arrogant look. We've seen that arrogant look in our children. We've seen that arrogant look. You know, I had an opportunity only one time to be a juror It was interesting. This guy was brought in on a racketeering drug charge. It was federal court down in Baltimore. It was like a, I think it was like a 3-week trial. It was a long trial. It was very interesting. But one thing that struck me was the arrogance, the haughtiness of that defendant. He thought he was big stuff. He had his empire. He had all his minions, you know, doing his bidding and had all this thing orchestrated. He thought, there's no way, you know, I'm going to be convicted of anything. He just thought he was above the law. He was. People think that they're above God's accountability. And God says, no, he says, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, he says, I will not give my glory to another. Not only am I going to hate man's expression of arrogance, but when it comes to my glory, I'm going to establish my glory and preeminence because I am jealous to the point that I'm not willing to share that with anybody. And so we need to ask ourselves, you know, how is it that we can humble ourselves so that God doesn't have to humble us in this way? We need to understand who we are before God. We need to be humbled. We need to see that God gets the preeminence. We better not be robbing God of His glory in any aspect. In our church, we better make sure that, you know, as leadership, that we're not trying to put ourselves out there as ones that are taking the preeminence in any way. That's where the humility and the servant heart comes from, is that Jesus Christ is the head of our church. And Jesus Christ is the one who must have all preeminence. And we must make sure that the Lord is exalted in all things. Because what's going to end up, verses 18 to 21, the description here is of Israel quaking before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. These valued idols that are so expensive, of silver or gold, it says they can't stand before the terror of the Lord. The idols will completely vanish. Idols are going to vanish. You remember other confrontations between idols and God. The idols don't fare so well when they come up. You know, these head-to-head, if you want to give odds and say, hey, what's the over and under, or what's the, you know, what's the line on these things? It's not too good. Don't bet on the idols, is what God says. 1 Samuel chapter 5, you remember, verses 1 to 5, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God is symbolic there, and they wanted to display it in their idol temple for Dagon there. And they put the Ark of the Covenant so triumphantly, and they're so proud, and they set it up there in that temple. And it says there in 1 Samuel 5, now the Philistines, they took the Ark of God. They shouldn't have touched the Ark of God. They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it to the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They said, must have been a little tremor that night, you know. Must have had. So they set Dagon up again, and they set him in his place. And when they rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Not only that, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left. Not too good. Not too good. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. And they ended up begging Israel, take this Ark of the Covenant away. You know, take it back. When they really saw what they were facing. Remember Elijah battling the prophets of Baal there in 1 Kings 18. Do what you want. You know, we'll have this contest. We'll see how things make. You know, we like our football challenges where maybe you have this parity and maybe it's at least equal and you can at least hope that your team has a shot. Don't think that on the part of idols that you have any shot when it comes up to going against God. These arrogant idol worshippers, not only do the idols vanish, but the idol worshippers themselves, they can't stand before the terror of the Lord. These men, they're trying to run into caves and they're grabbing their idol, you know, this heavy piece of gold and silver. They're trying to take it with them. They're saying, I can't even carry this. It's weighing me down. I'll throw it away into some place. I don't even want to be caught with it. When the terror of the Lord, I face the terror of the Lord, I want to be separated from my idol. I want to get as far away from that idol as I don't have anything to do with idols. Not me, you know. They're throwing their idols away. Even as valuable as they were in terms of gold and silver. And it says that no one, you know, nobody is going to stand before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. When He arises, He's going to get up off His throne. He's been sitting there patiently, long-suffering, enduring a lot of things. But it's not going to be that way forever. He's going to get up and He's going to spring into action. When He arises to make the earth tremble. Can you imagine God, who created the earth, coming to a point where He makes it tremble? It's not going to be some little minor earthquake, you know, that you read, it's a 0.5 or whatever they measure. This is major business. This is what Revelation talks about in terms of what God is going to do at that point in time. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17 talks about this in a time frame of the sixth seal. It says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong, every slave and free man, what they did, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, please. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Interesting imagery. It doesn't use the Lion of Judah. It uses the Lamb in this connection. It says the Lamb rises up and displays his wrath to such a point that men want things to fall on them and cover them up. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand in that day? These idols are not going to do man any good. And so he makes his application in verse 22. He says, stop regarding man. Why do you have any trust or confidence in the flesh? Don't you understand who man is? Man just has the breath of life in his nostrils. God says, I can clamp those nostrils down anytime I want. I breathe the breath of life into man. I made man really in the image of God. What you have done is you've gone about destroying that image of God, the dignity of man that makes man different from animals. You're making man nothing more than an animal. And isn't that what our culture does? Our culture says, we came from animals. Well, then should we be surprised that we live like animals? That we act like animals? That we don't have any relationship to God or any heart for God? God says, the man is characterized by, he's just got that breath in his nostrils that I can eliminate. I'm sustaining his life. I created his life. I sustained his life. The difference between man and God, God's the source of life. Man's not the source of life. Man had the life breathed into him, and God can snuff that out. It's fragile at any point. God says, don't fear man. Don't trust in man. God is spirit. God is the source of life. Abandon all hope and trust in man and turn to the one who we need to trust. So Israel is, they're condemned as being self-absorbed. They're going to be a base. They're going to end up quaking and trembling before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Oswald, one commentator, I liked how he summed up this passage. He said, verse 22, he says, this verse makes it plain that the passage has not been talking chiefly about idolatry. It's not all about idolatry in here. He says, it does not say, be done with idols here in verse 22. It says, be done with man. Idolatry is a result, not the cause. It's the exaltation of man that results in idolatry. The tendency of human beings to make ourselves the center of all things, to explain all things in terms of ourselves. That's the problem, to make it all about ourselves when we should be exalting God. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we have an opportunity to humble ourselves, to give thanks to the Lord for the great salvation that he's accomplished for us, and to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, and to acknowledge that he is the one who's truly deserving of all preeminence. We are not ones that have to go run and hide in some rock and try to escape the terror of the Lord. We are ones who have come to the rock, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that cleft in the rock, that place of refuge and protection and salvation and deliverance that he's provided in his grace for us. Let's worship him this morning in that regard. Let's pray.